Who is God? Why do we need him? How do we get to him? Those are three of the most important questions that you will ever consider. Three of the most important questions you'll ever think about. Who is God? Why do you need him? How do you get to him? Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter if you're old or young. Doesn't matter how much money you have. You might have a lot of money. You might not have very much money. Doesn't matter how well educated you are or not. Doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. Doesn't matter where you live. None of those things matter. It doesn't matter what your upbringing has been. It doesn't matter if you're a churchgoer or not. These three questions are among the most important questions you'll ever think about. Who is God? Why do you need him? How do you get to him? Now, where do we find the answers to these questions? You know what I'm going to say, right? This is a church. This is a Christian church. Where do we find the answers to these questions? Right here in this book, in the Bible. And the Bible is one of the most wonderful books. It is the most wonderful book there is. It's an amazing book. The Bible tells us mind-blowing things. Tells us about God. Tells us about the world. Tells us about ourselves. And when you read the Bible, it's utterly astounding. Amazing things in this book. Tells us about God's plans and God's purposes. Some people say, well, the Bible's hard to understand. Yes, it is. It is hard to understand. You don't read this book like you read any other book. Because this book is not like any other book. You should pray before you read this book, so that God will help you understand it. And this book tells us who God is. It tells us why we need him. And it tells us how we get to him. Right now, as a church, we're studying the New Testament book of the Acts of the Apostles. And right now, we are in chapter 17. So if you would, please open your Bible to Acts chapter 17. The year is AD 51. The place is Athens, Greece. And Paul the Apostle is waiting for two of his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, to meet up with him there in Athens. Look at verse 16, Acts 17 and verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. If you were there in Athens, everywhere you went, everywhere you looked, there were idols. Everywhere you could see, there were temples and shrines and statues and altars dedicated to this or that god. The city was one great altar, one great sacrifice to the gods. And as Paul looks around at all this idolatry, all these temples, he gets stirred up in his soul. He becomes jealous for God. All this worship, all this devotion that belongs to him, the one true God, he should get this worship and devotion, not these idols. And so he gets worked up about this. And Paul can't help himself. He's a gospel preacher, and he can't help himself. So he opens his mouth, and he begins to preach. And he speaks about Jesus and the resurrection. And before you know it, he has an opportunity to speak to the Areopagus, the city council. And as we saw this morning, they weren't strictly a legal body or a political body. They were more like guardians of the city's morals and religion. And they were not overly disposed to hear Paul, but they were curious. The people in Athens were very curious, and they loved to hear new things. And Paul's been saying some new things. He's been saying some things that sound very strange to them. And so they want to hear about these things. They want to hear more. So Paul has been brought before the Areopagus, and he preaches. And in this sermon, he answers the three questions that I mentioned earlier. He tells them who God is, he tells them why we need him, and he tells them how they can get to him. So these are the three questions we'll look at tonight. We'll start with the first question: who is God? Who is God? Look at verse 22. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." So notice right off the bat, Paul doesn't come in like gangbusters and condemn their idolatry. He doesn't say, "Look, you guys, you got it all wrong. Look at all these idols. That's all false. It's all wrong. Let me tell you about the true God." No, instead, he's very tactful. He establishes a point of contact with them. He says, "You're a very religious group of people." And that was true. That was a true statement. And it's still true today, isn't it? Human beings are very religious. Doesn't matter who they are, what they believe. They're very religious in one way or another. Very religious and very moral. Even atheists, even pluralists, even people who insist on the absolute separation of church and state. Even people who just want to be left alone. They don't want nobody to talk to them about religion. Doesn't matter who you are. Everybody is very religious in their own way. And they have their views of morals, and they feel very strongly about those things. Just push us and press us hard enough, and you'll see how strongly we feel. People are very religious. Because we were made to worship. We were made to get excited about people and things. We were made to be devoted to things and to commit ourselves to things and to nurture things and to promote things and to be delighted with things and to be dedicated to things. That's just the way that God put us together. That's why we get excited about entertainers. We get excited about sports. We get excited about music and all kinds of things. It's just the way we're made. There's something about us. We latch on to people. We latch on to things. And we get excited about those things. We want to promote those things. We want to advance the cause. And these Greek gods, here Paul's there in Athens, and these Greek gods, they were limited. They were small because they were man-made. And this is why they had to have so many of them, because they were so small and because they were man-made. But all these gods there in Athens had one thing in common. They all could be known. All those gods had names. All except one. Look at verse 23. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." The Athenians, they were very careful to cover their bases. They had a shrine. They had a temple to every possible god. But just in case they missed one, they erected an altar to it, to an unknown god. And so Paul comes in, he says, "That God, that's the God that I proclaim to you." If you think about it, this was a brilliant move. I mean, it's astounding. You know, here are these idolaters, and they're worshiping all these gods. If there's one, Paul says, that's the one I'm going to tell you about. And he doesn't have to say to them, "You're ignorant of this God, and I'm going to tell you about it." No, they themselves, they admitted. They've already confessed their own ignorance. And so Paul picks the right starting point. He sees that as a good starting point. And as I mentioned this morning, when we speak to people about the gospel, we should try to pick the right starting point. Now, you don't always know who you're talking to, but if you do, try to pick the right starting point. And so in spite of all the gods that these Athenians had, Paul knew a God that they didn't know. And so he's going to tell them about it, this God. And this is quite forward for a Jew to presume to teach Greeks. I mean, in those days, that was something that just wasn't done. But as I said, he didn't have to tell them they're ignorant. They've already said it themselves. By their own admission, there's a God they don't know about, a God they needed, a God that they must get to. And so now, because they said, well, this is an unknown God, they can't dismiss Paul, right? Who are they to dismiss Paul? Say, well, you can't tell us about that God. How do you know? You don't know this God. How can you say that? So he's got his foot in the door now. And if they don't know about this God, how can they not listen to him? They should listen to everything Paul has to say about this God. And so in his sermon, Paul affirms at least seven things about this God. Probably more, but at least these seven things. Number one, God is the creator of all things. This unknown God, this God I'm going to tell you about, this true God, is the creator of all things. Verse 24a, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth. And then look at verse 26, the first part of verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Everyone knows Genesis 1 and verse 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things. The one true God has created all things, which means he owns everybody and he owns everything. And we see from verse 26 that this God transcends cultures. He transcends peoples and nations because he made all people from one man. All are descended from Adam. So this is where Paul starts. And pretty much everything else that Paul says about this God from here on grows out of this basic fact that he's the creator and maker of all things. That's the first thing. Secondly, God is the sustainer and supplier of all things. Look at verse 25. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And then again, verse 28, for in him, I didn't read this before, we're reading it now for the first time. Verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. God is the sustainer and supplier of all things. These gods in these temples, they are dead gods. But this God is alive. In fact, he's the source of life. He gives life to all. It's absurd to suppose that the God who supplies us with everything should himself need our supply. He doesn't need anything from us. He's served by none, Paul says, dependent on none. Rather, all are dependent on him. He gives to all life and breath. The next breath, you just took a breath. He just gave you that breath. And you just took another one, right? And this is not difficult for God. How many billions of people are there? He gives them all their breath, moment by moment. And that's not difficult for him at all. He's the one who keeps your heart beating. Next heartbeat. Think about this, 24/7. God's giving you your life, sustaining you, upholding you, keeping you alive from moment to moment. In him we live and move and exist. He doesn't need anything from us. We have far too tiny, small, inadequate views of God. And if he were to withdraw his influence for even a moment, you and I would cease to exist. Just for a moment. One writer puts it this way, I really like this. Any attempt to tame or domesticate God, to reduce him to the level of a household pet dependent on us for food and shelter, is a ridiculous reversal of roles. We depend on God. He does not depend on us. So that's the second thing. God is a sustainer and supplier of all things. Third thing that Paul tells the Athenians about, God is the governor, the ruler of all people. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And then verse 28a again, for in him we live and move and exist. As the creator and owner of all people and all things, it all belongs to him, everything is his property, he has the prerogative to rule over what he has made, all people and all things, to rule over them and govern them as he sees fit. And so he determines the history and geography of nations. It's all in his hands. The events of their history, the limits of their territory, are ultimately under his control. They will not exist for a second longer than he determines. And when he draws a boundary line, they won't step over that boundary line so much as an inch unless he determines it. You know, Putin, he can do all he can to take over Ukraine. If it's not God's will for him to take it over, he won't. If it is God's will for him to take it over, he will, and nobody can stop him. But God's the governor and ruler of all people. A fourth thing about God, he's the judge of all people. He is the judge of everyone. Verse 31a, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. All are accountable to him. He's appointed a day, he's fixed a day of judgment, and he's going to judge everyone because he's going to judge the world. There's nobody who will be exempt from this judgment. And he's going to judge them with perfect justice. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. There is no judge like this judge. No judge can be like this judge. You know, we hear cries for justice. And of course we want justice. In this world, in this life, we want justice. But for a lot of reasons, there can't be justice. Not the kind of justice that our hearts crave for and long for. Because the judges of this world, they don't know everything. They don't see everything. They don't have all the facts. This God knows everything. He's got all the facts. And he's going to call everyone to account for every word they've spoken. Matthew 12 and verse 36, they will give account for it in the day of... Have you thought about that seriously? Every word you spoke? Every act will be brought to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14. And God's judgment will be just because he has all the information. He has all the facts. Nothing is hidden from his all-seeing eyes. Everything is known to him because he knows everything. All secrets will be revealed. Because Romans 2, verse 16 tells us that God is going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. And because he is a righteous judge, his judgment will issue, it will result in a perfect sentence. You know, right now we see a lot of arguing and differences about the sentences that are handed down in human courts. God's sentence will be perfect. He is going to give to each person exactly what he or she deserves, no more and no less. Romans 2:6. A fifth thing that Paul tells us about God: God cannot be contained in buildings or restricted to one people group. In verse 24b, right in the middle of verse 24, he says, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Cannot be restricted to buildings. And then the first part of verse 26, he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. God can't be contained in what he creates. Can God create a building or a box that will imprison him or contain him? Of course not. There's not a building that can house him. And because he made every nation, he cannot be the exclusive property of any one people group, any one culture, any one nation. Any attempt to limit or localize this God is absurd. Every man-made temple becomes a house of idolatry. Think about this. Every temple that humans make, every single one without exception, becomes a house of idolatry. Every single one. But God does dwell. God does dwell in temples he makes. He dwells in the hearts of his people individually through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are a shrine of the Holy Spirit. And he dwells corporately in his church. The church is God's household. It's a holy temple. And we are a dwelling of God in the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2. So he dwells in temples he makes, but he doesn't dwell in temples we make. He can't. And then a sixth thing that Paul tells the Athenians about God: God cannot be represented by images. Look at the latter part of verse 28. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. And verse 29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So Paul here articulates an idea that every one of the Athenians knew to be true, but they just didn't talk about it. They didn't mention it. All these gods in their city come from men. They come from humans. They're the product of the art and thought of human beings. But the God that Paul tells them about doesn't. He doesn't come from humans. Quite the contrary, humans come from him. And in fact, he's the father of all humanity. For we also are his children. Paul here is quoting a heathen author. It's either the Stoic Aratus, who lived in the 3rd century BC, or it might be Cleanthes, a Greek Stoic philosopher, also lived in the 3rd century. Most commentators say Aratus could be either one. We are his offspring. We are his children. Now, we need to be careful here because Aratus was talking about Zeus and God and Zeus. They're not anything alike. They're not identical. But here's the point that Paul makes. All people are, in some sense, children of God. Not in a redemptive sense. Not in a saving sense. But by virtue of being created in his image. What is the essence of sonship? Image bearing. In the Bible, the essence of sonship. God creates human beings in his image. Adam is God's son. We are sons of God in the creative sense, in the non-redemptive sense. Everyone is a son of God. And then Adam has sons in his image. He's the father, they're the son. And so we're to bear the image of our father. Image bearing is the essence of sonship. All people receive their life from this God. He is their father in some sense. Now, these false gods, they're the product of human thought and human craftsmanship. He is the product of neither, which means that he can't be represented by human thought, can't be represented by human art, whether by sculptures or paintings or the like. So notice what Paul is doing here. He's quoting their own poets to expose their own inconsistency. And he's using the universal fatherhood of God as an argument against the use of graven images in worship. So God can't be represented by images. Seventhly, God can be known. Unlike all these other gods, this God can be known. I'm sorry, unlike what they said about this God, God can be known. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, And then verse 27. And notice the grammatical connection here. Okay, so the base, the central statement is, the assertion is, he made from one man every nation of mankind to do two things. To live on the face of the earth. He determines their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. And then secondly, so that they would seek God. There's a grammatical connection. He made all these people, all these nations, so that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So Paul here allows for no agnosticism. He's saying, essentially, you say you don't know this God? No, you do know this God. You know more about this God than you realize. Because this one true and living God can be known. He is transcendent, that's for sure, but he's also immanent. He is within the reach of all who seek after him. And as I was thinking about this, there's a couple of passages came to mind. This is an interesting theme, the idea of seeking God. I probably would like to preach a series on this someday, seeking God. Remember what David said? David expressed what ought to be the heart, the desire of every true Christian parent for all their children regarding Solomon. First Chronicles 28, verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. That's what a godly parent desires for their sons and daughters. I want you to know the God that I know. And then he goes on and he says, if you seek him, he will let you find him. And then Azariah, the son of Oded, he was a prophet. And he said to King Asa in 2 Chronicles 15, verse 2, the same thing. If you seek him, he will let you find him. What encouragement that is. And the prophet Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We were made to seek after this God. And to fellowship with this God and know this God. But now, why must we seek him? Why do we have to go looking for him? Because we're lost. Why do we have to grope for him? That's the picture. It's because we're blind. It's not a problem that God is so far from us. He's accessible. The problem is us. We're far from him. And Paul proves the imminence of God by quoting a second heathen author, Epimenides of Crete in the 6th century B.C. The first part of verse 28, that phrase there, in him we live and move and exist. What a thought coming from a heathen author. And it's significant that Paul quotes these heathen authors for a couple of reasons. For one thing, the Athenians, they would see that this seed picker, as we saw this morning, he's a well-read seed picker. He knows a lot. He's familiar with their writings. He knows what they believe. He quotes their authorities to make points about his own theology, his own beliefs, without compromising the truth. And then a second reason why the quoting of these poets is significant is because Paul's hearers weren't as ignorant as they claimed to be. See, he's quoting their authors, their poets, to show them that they know much more than they admit to knowing. They've acknowledged their ignorance of God. And Paul has shown them just how ignorant they are. He's shown them that their idolatry is inexcusable. Idolatry of all kinds is inexcusable. What Paul does in this sermon is he stands their idolatry right on its head. He doesn't come out and explicitly say this, but what he essentially says to them as he presents these truths about God, he's showing them your conception of God is all wrong. Your God is created, he's small, he's dependent. The true God, this God I proclaim to you, is uncreated, he's great, he's big, he's powerful, and he's independent. And he gives breath to to all living things. He gives life to all living things. He doesn't live in man-made temples. He overrules the histories of nations. He's not to be likened to a graven image. These graven images are dead and they're deaf and they're dumb. And he can be known. You don't think he can be known, but he can be known. And this God warns of judgment to come. All these things, these were radical concepts to a Greek. And sad to say, they're radical concepts to many today. There was a time when they weren't so radical. But now in this day and age, how do most people view God? He's just like, you know, like a pet. You can put him in your pocket when you want, just keep him under control when you want. But these are radical concepts. This is who God is. Now we come to the second question. Why do we need him? Why do we need this God? And right here, if you think about it, is our problem many times. We don't see our need for God. Or intellectually we might see it, but we don't feel our need for God. As long as we're healthy and fed and clothed and housed and employed and entertained and comfortable, we don't feel like we need God. We don't think we need God. As long as our world continues to run along and we're fairly comfortable, we don't have too many problems, too many difficulties, we don't have a sense of our need of God. As long as we're getting the stuff we want, we can be very content without prayer, without the Bible, very content without church, very content without God. God could be dead, wouldn't matter. As long as we get the stuff we want, fat and happy here in America. But when trouble comes, and you get cancer, go to the doctor, and he gives you the news, you got cancer. Or you lose your job, or your son gets addicted to drugs, or your daughter gets pregnant, or your spouse is unfaithful, commits adultery, has an affair, or your spouse walks out on you, or a family member or a friend dies, or some other crisis, and then suddenly you need God. I need something. Maybe I better pray. Maybe I better get to church. But you know, the truth is we always need God. Whether things are going well, according to our definition, or whether they're not going well, it doesn't matter. We need God all the time. Now, why do we need God? And Paul gives two general reasons. We could probably break this down and go into detail, but I'm going to give two broad reasons, two broad categories, two reasons why we need God. The first is because we're utterly dependent on him for everything. Everything. Every good gift comes from him. He's the giver of every good and perfect gift. James 1. Verse 17, yeah, I didn't read the text. We read it earlier. Verse 25b, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Whatever good things we have, they are gifts from God. Have you ever paused to say thank you for the good gifts God has given you? You don't think you deserve them, do you? You think you deserve these things? Why should God give you these good things? Since when is he under obligation to give you anything good? Luke 6:35, he's kind to ungrateful people, evil people. Matthew 5:45, I think Mike quoted this morning. He causes the rain and the sunshine to fall on the evil and the good. And there in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus makes that statement, that's the basis for our being kind to our enemies, because God is kind to his enemies. He's good to all, whether they deserve it or not. You and I have no control over our lives. We like to think we do. We live with the illusion of control. We don't really control anything. You could have been born in a different country. Do you ever think about that? You could have been born in a place where you just don't have the freedom you have now and the opportunities that you have now. Fewer advantages than you have right now. Your life could have been completely different. You had no control over where you were born. We could have been born with a severe handicap. You might have been born with paralysis or maybe blindness. How different would your life be then? Or maybe spina bifida or some other developmental disorder. But we weren't. We could be orphans and not have any parents, not have anybody to care for us. We could be in some place where we're just abused all the time. And not without food, without clothing, without shelter, without education. Just a total waste of our life. But we weren't. We're not orphans. Instead, most of us, as I look around here, I don't see anybody who's starving. I don't see anybody who's doesn't have decent clothing to wear. We're well provided for the most part. We're all well provided for. We're all healthy, for the most part. We're educated. We're employed. We're successful. We're useful. We're loved. We're cared for. We have a sense of purpose in life. We're reasonably fulfilled in our lives. We have families. We have a sense of well-being. Of course, nothing's perfect. But overall, we're in pretty good shape. And this is not an accident. It's because of God's goodness. As Paul says in another sermon back in Acts 14, verse 17, "He has not left himself without witness. He has done you good and given rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying our hearts with food and gladness." I love that verse. Especially in the summertime, at a nice picnic, right? And you're swimming and you're eating the good food, and God is satisfying our hearts with food and gladness, with a warm sunshine on your face. Every detail of our lives is in His hands. Look at the latter part of verse 25. "He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things." Verse 28, "In Him we live and move and exist." Nothing happens by chance. Nothing. Now, you don't need to turn there. I'm going to turn over to James chapter 4 and just read a few verses. You can listen while I read. James 4, verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his..." I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Yeah, "Come now. You who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that." If we understand who God is as He's revealed Himself in the Bible, we'll understand that we can't do a thing apart from Him. We can't do a thing apart from His appointment. Not one thing. And if only we thought of this more. If we thought about this, if we internalized this more and meditated on it, we would probably pray more. And if we thought of this more, we would probably be more thankful as we think about all the good things, the lines that fall into us in pleasant places, all the good things that God has done in our lives. And you don't have to be a Christian to say that. That's true for everybody. God is good. He's generous. How many times have you been delivered from difficult, troubling circumstances, deep, deep sufferings? How many times have you come close to death? Maybe inches away from death. Seconds away from death. But you're not dead. Do you ever go on YouTube and watch those videos, close calls with people? And there's some guy on a bike, he's going down the road, and there's some big, huge truck, and it flips over on its side, it's scraping along the highway and coming into his lane, and it comes over to him, and he hops off his bike, and it wipes out his bike, and he's just like 6 inches out of the way of that truck. And you look at these things, you say, wow, that's incredible. Just amazing how close that individual was, just squashed like a bug. How close have you come to death? But you're still here. You're not dead. That's not an accident. And it's not luck. Oh, you go. I still go to Walgreens and get greeting cards. Maybe some people don't do that. I don't know. I still buy greeting cards and give, you know, Mother's Day, birthdays. And, you know, it's what an experience it is looking at a greeting card, you know, for your wife. I'm so lucky to have you. I won't buy those cards because it's not luck. It's got nothing to do with luck. And those cards, they never say which. Once in a while you find a card that really says what you like, but a lot of times they don't. The theology of those cards is just awful. It's not luck. Luck has nothing to do with it. We can make our plans and work hard to reach our goals. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, right? And we can work real hard to achieve our goals, and nothing will come of our efforts unless God wills it. We are dependent on him for absolutely everything. That's the first reason why we need God. And then here's a second reason that Paul points up why we need God, because we're going to be judged by him. Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. God is going to judge us. We are all on our way to the judgment of God. We can put this off in our minds. We can pretend that it's not true, but we can never escape it. We can't completely avoid it. We're on our way to the judgment of God. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed to men once to die. After this comes judgment. You know, sometimes we're not very good at keeping appointments. This is an appointment that we don't even make. It's already made for us. And it's an appointment every one of us will keep. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 15 describes this judgment. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, people make jokes about fire and brimstone preaching, and they talk about fire and brimstone. Oh, that's fine, but just look what the book says. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they will be thrown into the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? Whatever it is, it's a place of indescribable misery and unending despair and utter hopelessness. When you get sick, what are you hoping for? What are you waiting for? When you get a headache, what are you waiting for? Get rid of it, right? Imagine knowing it's never going to go away. No reprieve. No court of appeals. No second chance. No do-overs. This is it. And when God warns us about coming judgment, we should take him seriously. God's going to judge everyone. We're going to be judged by him. And as things stand, we are in great danger. The psalmist says in Psalm 130 in verse 3, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, if you should start recording my crimes and marking my crimes and taking note of my crimes and my transgressions against you, who could stand? No one. If God is all that the Bible says he is, creator, sustainer, ruler, and judge, then what that means, it's the most important relationship that we have, the one relationship that is foundational to all other relationships, is not our relationship to our parents. It's not our relationship to our spouse or to our children or our grandchildren. Sometimes we act like the most important relationship is our children or our grandchildren, but it's not. And the most important relationship we have is not to the state, certainly not to your boss or any other human being. The most important relationship that we have is our relationship to our Creator, God. And that one is foundational to all the others. He has exclusive claims on us. It is his prerogative to deal with us and do with us as he sees fit, because he is King and Lord. He's the one with whom we ultimately have to do before anybody else. We are accountable to him before we're accountable to anybody else. And if we start to grasp that, then we will be persuaded that that is the relationship we need to invest in more than any other. A relationship to God. So we've seen who God is and why we need him. And now we come to our third and final question. How do we get to him? And Paul begins to address this in verse 30. It says in verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So these Athenians, they have admitted their ignorance. And Paul's basically saying here, okay, those days are over. The times of ignorance, God has overlooked those times, but now things have changed. Now he's calling everyone to repent. God is in control of all of history. He's guiding all the events of history. In the past, he allowed the nations to go their own ways. As he says in another sermon in Acts 14, verse 16, he allowed the nations to go their own ways. He has allowed them to pursue their sin and their idolatry. God exercised great patience. He held back his judgment instead of bringing immediate, swift judgment, as some of us want to do when we're offended by somebody. He's held back his judgment because in the fullness of the time, he determined that his son would come into the world and be born of a woman. He would send his son into the world to save his people, Galatians 4 and verse 4. And God is still holding back his judgment even now so that people might repent of their sins. Paul writes in Romans 2 and verse 4, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God is not kind so that you can just keep on sinning and having a good old time. It is so you'll repent. And so now God calls all people everywhere to repent. He does not call them to ask Jesus into their hearts. He does not call them to pray a sinner's prayer. He didn't whip out a sinner's prayer and say, okay, you guys, we don't find any of that anywhere in the New Testament. What we do see is Jesus and the apostles calling people to repent and believe. And here, repentance is the thing that's emphasized. What is repentance? Very simply, repentance is to turn away from sin. It's very simple. It is to renounce sin and turn away from every known sin. There are some sins we're not aware of. But every known sin we're to repent of. So let me ask you this. Are you turning away from every known sin? Are you repenting? Somebody said, well, wait a minute, what about faith in Christ? What about that? Well, it's true. Christ saves. Repentance doesn't save. So we mustn't think for a moment that my turning away from sin earns me some kind of merit with God. It does not. Christ saves. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you truly trust in him and trust in his shed blood to cleanse away your sins and to justify you and make you right with God the Father, if you really believe that, then you will repent of every known sin. Faith and repentance go together, always. And if you profess to be a Christian, but you're not repenting, if you're not turning away from every known sin, is it possible that you're a Christian? Yeah, it's possible, but the Bible doesn't hold out any encouragement to anyone like that. Not for a second. Now, why should I repent? Somebody says, why should I repent? Well, Paul tells us. He's declaring to all men, verse 30, all people everywhere should repent because, verse 31, he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's a pretty good reason to repent, right? There's going to be a judgment, so you better repent. Get ready for the judgment. He's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Wow, you want proof? That's incredible proof. Raising him from the dead. Jesus died on the cross. He suffered on the cross under the wrath and curse of God in the place of his people, bearing their guilt, bearing their shame, bearing their punishment, shedding his blood to make atonement for their sins. But he didn't stay in the tomb. Praise God. He was raised from the dead. If Jesus had remained in the tomb, there would be no reason to believe in him. No reason to believe the gospel. No reason to fear God's wrath. But he didn't stay in the tomb. He did something no one else can do. He was raised from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is proof that he's judge and redeemer. You know, certain trials get attention in the news, certain trials. And when there's a big trial coming up and everybody's interested, they want to know who the judge is. Who's going to be the judge that presides over this one? This is going to be a tough one. Well, here we know who the judge is. The identity of the judge has been revealed. The one whom God raised from the dead, he's going to be the judge. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The Apostle Peter, in Acts 10 and verse 42, he ordered us to preach to the people. This is what the apostles were to preach, and solemnly to testify that this is the one, that is Christ, this is the one appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Paul later writes to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1, Christ Jesus will judge the living and the dead. The Bible is crystal clear about this, who the judge is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible is crystal clear about the fact that there is a judgment. And yet, in spite of these clear statements, there are people who want to say, there's not going to be any judgment. Nothing to worry about. What's all the fuss? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you? How many people in this book can you read about? Nations and people thought that they would escape God's judgment. Could you put a number on it? Wouldn't you like to have a dollar for every one? This book is just one huge record of people that were warned about judgment, nations warned about judgment, and they didn't listen. And what happened to them? They perished. You know, if God didn't spare his own son, when Jesus was on the cross and his father was pouring out his wrath upon him for the sins of his people, he didn't hold back. He didn't spare his own son. What makes you think he's going to spare you? God is your creator. He has permitted you to go your own way, but not anymore. That's over with. You're hearing the gospel? You can no longer plead ignorance. He's been good to you as you think over the years of your life. He's been so good. How much has he blessed you? How many different ways has he blessed you? How generous has he provided for you? How many times has he delivered you from troubles and difficulties and death itself? But let me tell you about the very greatest expression of God's goodness. We could all make a long list of all the ways God has blessed us, the way he's been good to us. But the very best one, the very best expression of God's goodness. Consider the goodness of God in sending his beloved son, his precious son, the one in whom his soul delights, into this world. The infinite, eternal God, he sends him into this world to become one of us, to be born of a woman. He created women, and he's going to be born of a woman and come into this world so that he can live the perfect life that Adam never lived, and so that he could die an atoning death that would wash away, cleanse away our sin. And he did this for someone like you. Rebellious, hateful, sinful. He did it for someone like you. To die for their sins, to suffer their punishment. He never sinned. He suffers their punishment. So that they might be delivered from the very greatest misery imaginable. He endured it for them. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. We're like a bunch of wayward children. And we've all gone our own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And now he promises to save all who will come to him and trust in him. Well, with the mention of the resurrection, the sermon comes to a quick end, and the response is mixed. Luke records three basic reactions, verses 32 to 34. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him, bless God, and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. The response for the most part was negative. Some were openly hostile. The idea of resurrection was absurd to them. And then there were others, whether sincerely or not, they said they would hear Paul again. Probably some of them meant it. Others, it was just kind of a courteous dismissal of the apostle. But some were persuaded by Paul, and they believed. And these included one of the council members. Imagine that. Dionysius the Areopagite, one of the council members, believed and joined with Paul. And then Luke mentions a woman again. We've seen this again and again, how Luke mentions believing women, Damaris. So the same message yields very different results, doesn't it? The same message comes to people and yields different results. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. How have you responded to this message? How are you responding to this message right now? Are you sneering? Mocking? Maybe curious to hear more. Maybe indifferent, don't really care. Or maybe believing. How are you responding right now? Idols come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? There's the Greek idols, and then here there are modern-day American kinds of idols. Money, porn, lust, family is an idol, popularity, recognition, my career path, relationships with a boyfriend or a girlfriend. Whoever you would lie about is probably an idol. Whoever you would lie for is an idol. Who would you lie for? Who or what do you shower your supreme loyalty upon? Supreme affection on? Who are you supremely devoted to? What do you worship? What do you caress? We all have these things. Things that we worship. And these idols, they look real good till you meet Jesus. They look real good until you meet him. Think of all the best this world has to offer. Just set your heart on it. Whatever it is, the best that the world has to offer. He is infinitely more. Because he made the world. There's no one like him. No one like Jesus. Wise, good, merciful, loving, pure. Isn't that one of the things you like about Jesus? He's pure. He's mighty. He's merciful. He's beautiful. He's glorious. Awe-inspiring. None can compare to him. Nothing compares to him. There's a fullness of grace in Christ. A fullness of deity in Christ. He's the fountain of life. The fountain of every mercy. Every blessing imaginable. No one loves like he does. There's no friend like him. No better friend. Idols promise much. But they don't deliver. They can't deliver. Jesus never fails to keep his promises. And as we heard earlier, no one can separate us. Nothing can ever separate us from his love. Do not rest satisfied until you come to know him. Don't wait. Don't be satisfied with anything less than knowing him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the revelation of yourself in Holy Scripture. We thank you for showing us who you are, telling us and showing us why we need you, and then telling us and showing us how do we get to you. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know you in truth. May we not worship a figment of our imagination. May we worship and know the one true and living God. Help us, Father, to be sensible of our need every day from moment to moment. And then, Father, grant to us the gifts of repentance and faith. Father, may they be our companions all of our days. Repentance and faith in your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.